pray that you would give to me now a humility before your word and a delight in your word, and give the same thing to all of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen over the last couple of weeks, several weeks now, that scoffers will arise even inside the church. And they'll be saying things like this: where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were since the beginning of creation. It's just this ho-hum approach to life. As it's been, it will always be. And Peter responds to this irrational scoffing, and we've seen how irrational it is over the last several weeks, in four different ways. But his last response comes in verse 9. And this is his last response to the scoffers. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is rather patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We saw last week that the meaning of patience is not just what we might think of as patience here. It's the postponing of judgment. In other words, putting off the day of judgment to give time for repentance. And why does God postpone judgment in order to give time for repentance? Why does he do that? Peter is clear, because he desires that all should come to repentance, that not any should perish. That's why he does this. Now, this is a verse that is often quoted by brothers and sisters who would reject the doctrine of God's election. We're going to delve a little bit into some waters here that are deep. I want to exhort and encourage you to consider with me the realities of God's Word. And we're not going to be defending the doctrine of election this morning. That's not the point. So if that frustrates you, I'm apologetic and sorry. We will another day. But let me just say this. The doctrine of election is the biblical, and I'm saying biblical. I believe it's biblical. As a church, we teach that it's biblical. In our articles of faith, we confess that it's biblical. So it is the biblical teaching that God, before the foundation of the world, elected or chose in Christ all who would be saved, not based on anything that he foresaw in them, not based on their good deeds, or not based on their faith, not based on their choice of God, but based only and exclusively on the good pleasure of his sovereign will. Now, as I said, we're not going to be defending that biblically. I've put the scripture, many scripture references there. I see it taught from Genesis to Revelation. But those are some scriptures that you could look up in regard to that doctrine of election. There are a lot of mysteries. Right away, when we see a doctrine like that, when we read it in the Word, there's a lot of questions that we have. There's a lot of mysteries in that doctrine. Is that true? Would we agree? And so we have to be careful that we don't reason from this doctrine to other conclusions that are not biblical. So for instance, if we think about it like this, some might say, if God has elected some and not others to salvation, then man would not really be answerable or accountable for refusing to repent and believe. That's how we reason. That's our logic. And in fact, the Apostle Paul believes that when we rightly understand the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign election, Paul believes that when we really understand what the Bible says about this, in our flesh, that is exactly what we will be tempted to say. We'll be tempted to reason in just this way, as though if God elects, then that means, that has to mean that I would be a puppet on a string. And that God would be twisting my arm to keep me from believing or to make me believe. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Paul expects that when we understand election, that's what in our flesh, in our human thought and logic, we will ask. We ask, if God is the one who chooses us. And it's one of the terrible things about this is that a doctrine that is meant to be for our incredible comfort and for the glory of God instead becomes a stumbling block in the way. And so we, seeing it as a stumbling block, ask, if God is the one who chooses us, then how can sinners be held accountable for their rejection of God? Without exploring this question further, and we can explore that question, we're not going to do that right now. I just want to simply say this. The Bible clearly teaches both things. That God chooses based solely on the good pleasure of his own will, not on anything foreseen in us at all. And the Bible teaches that men and women are wholly accountable and answerable for their own unbelief. Now, someone else might reason like this. If God has elected some and not others to salvation, then that means that offering Christ in the gospel to those who are not elect must be hypocritical, insincere, because the non-elect can't be saved anyway. But the Bible clearly teaches that both unconditional election and the indiscriminate, I don't discriminate between one or the other, elect or non-elect, even if I knew, and we don't, the indiscriminate, universal, sincere, and well-meant offer of the gospel. We see both of these things put together in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 11. Look at what Jesus says. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, why? For such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The natural reading of the text there is unconditional election. But then look what Jesus goes right on to say, the very next words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he goes on in that famous, wonderful passage. Jesus did not explain the mystery to us, but he lived it out and fleshed it out for us. And we are to embrace both. Another person could possibly reason like this. If God has chosen to pass over some, not electing them to salvation, then this would mean that he must actually delight in their suffering and punishment. The Bible clearly teaches that what God delights in is not their suffering and punishment, but rather the revelation of his own power and glory. So we read in Romans chapter 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, desiring to, he doesn't reluctantly show his wrath, He doesn't like, oh, I'm forced to because I'm holy and I guess I have to. No, God desires to show his wrath and to make known his power. What if God, desiring to do this, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God also says very clearly in Ezekiel 33, it's one of my favorite verses right here, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And then he says, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? We ask, if God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live, then what's the word? Why? Why did he not elect everyone to salvation? The answer we know is in some way. And we have to be willing to accept that in some way can never be wholly explained by us. But it is in some way bound up with the infinite worth of God's glory. It is in some way bound up with that. And with God's delight in the demonstration of his own justice and power. Even if we cannot fully comprehend how those realities fit together, at the same time, we cannot deny either truth and still remain faithful to the Scriptures. If we were to study all these questions and many others like them thoroughly and biblically, we would see, and here's the key, we would see there are never any real logical contradictions. As an example, take the Trinity. If we said that God is one person and he is three persons, that could not be true because it's logically contradictory. If we said that God is one nature and three natures, that cannot be. So we find language to express what is incomprehensible to us without being contradictory. So we say that there is one essence, one being of God who is one nature of deity, and yet he exists in three persons, all partaking of the entire divine essence, but all being distinguished from one another. Now that's a mystery. You cannot comprehend that. It might feel like a contradiction to us, but it is not a logical contradiction. We have chosen language using the Scriptures to guard the mystery without being contradictory. And none of these questions that we've asked, none of these potential objections we have are rooted in real logical contradictions. But they are mysteries that cannot be comprehended by you or by me. And so what we are called to do is to submit our minds, our reasoning, and our hearts to those things that God has revealed. The Apostle Paul says it like this: "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" See, that's Paul's answer. If there was a simple answer to the question of why God chooses not based on anything in us, and yet he still holds us accountable as morally responsible agents, we reject and object to this, and Paul says, no, I'm not going to give you any satisfactory answer for your mind, but I am going to say this: who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Christianity is a revealed religion. Now you might say, well, what is that about? That just sounds just highfalutin and pointless. But no, it's key. Do we really understand what that means? So there are combinations of teachings in Scripture that God is one and that He is in some sense three. That Jesus is holy God and holy man, two distinct natures in how many persons? One person! That God is sovereign in election and we are morally responsible. There are combinations of teachings that to our finite human minds feel irreconcilable and that no human being would have ever thought to hold together. And yet as Christians, that's exactly what we are called to do. Because these are truths not invented by man. Indeed, if man had invented them, you could rationalize them all you want. But rather revealed to us by our infinite and almighty God. Instead of answering back to God, brothers and sisters, instead of answering back to God, we ought to respond with humility and with worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I think of Job. And Job, you know, Job knew that God didn't just allow his sufferings. Job, there was a sense in which God did not delight in Job's sufferings, but there's also a sense in which Job knew God decreed those sufferings. He said, God attacks me. And God never denied attacking him in the end. Because there's a sense in which God had decreed all that came to pass. But in the end, Job came to rest and be satisfied in the infinite wisdom and being of God and who He knew Him to be. So let's come back now to where we left off. Peter says in chapter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We said that's a verse often quoted by those who would deny the doctrine of God's election. I want us to consider, too, that the Bible never, ever, ever speaks of us choosing God. Ever. God chooses us. If God does not wish that any should perish, but wishes instead that all reach repentance, then we reason. It logically follows that it's impossible for God's election to be unconditional, not conditioned on me. His choice of us must only be based on knowing that we would choose Him. This is not a philosophical speculation. We're coming to issues of what the Bible teaches as revealed truth. And so what we learn from this reasoning, I want to say this gently and humbly, but I believe it's the truth and needs to be said, that the rejection of God's unconditional election is never ultimately based in Scripture, but always and only in human reason and logic. The rejection of God's unconditional election is, in the end, a failure to remember that Christianity is a revealed religion. It's a revealed body of truth to which we are bound here this morning as God's creatures to submit ourselves to, and that we are also called to wholeheartedly embrace. There are some people who say, yes, I believe that, and I believe this, but you shouldn't spend so much time talking about that. Let's leave that be and get to important things. And then really what we need to understand is we haven't yet come to submit ourselves to it wholly until we've come to embrace it and to love hearing it taught. That's when we've come to understand it. Now, there are some, such as John Calvin, who read this verse, who's committed to unconditional election, but who sees this as a clear example of the Bible's clear teaching that God never takes delight in the death of the wicked. That's Calvin's interpretation of this. That God never takes delight in the death of the wicked, but only and always in their repentance. I would suggest this is not what Peter means here. Now, some of you who maybe are not believing in the doctrine of unconditional election, maybe you've heard this argument before. I want to entreat you to listen carefully, because maybe it'll be presented here in a way that you haven't heard it before. Maybe you'll understand it in a way that you haven't before. Let's look at what Peter says more closely. The Lord is not slow, he says, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, that doesn't solve it right there, but I want to help us see here the flavor of what's going on. The "toward you" is really very conspicuous. It sticks out. There's a main point Peter wants to make. He could have just said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient. He's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Instead, Peter, in your handout, purposefully, carefully adds those words, he is patient, toward you. Now, I want to ask you this. In the context of 2 Peter, who is you? Who is you? 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Every single occasion of you in 2 Peter, every single one, is a personal address. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not just arguing against one view. I'm arguing for the beauty of another. It's a personal address to a particular group of people, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles by the righteousness, Peter says, of our God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 10 of chapter 1, I'm skipping a bunch of yous, but let's come to this one. He refers to brothers and sisters who have been called and elected by God. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We've grappled with some of the mystery of that in the past. In 2 Peter, you is very starkly contrasted with they. And I want to encourage you don't have to remember all this after this morning. But I want us to come to the conclusion together. So it's contrasted with they. There's you and there's they in 2 Peter. And do you remember, anyone remember who the they? Who's the they? It's the false teachers, right? Chapter 2. What's chapter 2 all about? It's the false teachers who are full of sensuality and greed and arrogance. Chapter 2 is all about the false teachers who are destined for what? Eternal destruction. Peter says that their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He says that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. In chapter 2, we hear you, and whenever you hear you in chapter 2, you know it's in stark contrast in your handout with they and them. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There's the false teachers and there's you. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. You. Peter's definitely not writing this letter to the false teachers. When Peter speaks of you, he has in mind a particular, limited group of people, which excludes the false teachers who have fallen away from the faith. You, here in 2 Peter, I hope this is in your handout, but you is always the very, I'm going to emphasize this word, personal address of a shepherd to sheep, of the apostle to those who have been called and chosen by God. After all the theys and thems and theirs, referring to the false teachers in chapter 2, remember how Peter suddenly begins chapter 3 with these words, "This is now beloved." Oh, there's the beauty in that word. "This is now beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you." And then in verses 3 to 7, "No sooner we come to you," Peter reverts to theys and theirs. He goes back to the false teachers. "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlook this fact." Now, are you ready? Are you ready? It's against all that backdrop. I took the time so that you would have the backdrop vividly in your mind. It's against the backdrop of you and they, and the contrast between the two and the separate destiny of both. The one inherits the kingdom, the others go to eternal destruction. And even more specifically, it's against the backdrop of these most recent theys and theirs, right up there in those verses, that we come to the very next verses in 8 to 9. "But it must not be overlooked by you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." You hear his pastoral heart in addressing personally and exclusively these beloved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see then how personal those words are. Do you see how "toward you" does not include, but rather excludes, the false teachers who are they and them and there? Now, why is the Lord patient toward his people? This is clear. He is patient toward his people. And why is he patient toward his people? Because he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is not wishing that any of whom should perish, any of his people. This is not to deny what God says in Ezekiel, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. It is to deny that it's not what Peter's talking about here. God is not wishing that any of his people. God is wishing that all of whom should reach repentance. All of his people. Brothers and sisters, do you know that that is why you reach repentance? Because he wishes that all will. Peter's clear and obvious meaning could be expressed like this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And he is patient toward you. Why? Because he is not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. Now, I'm going to add a few other considerations here for us to think about. We know that if God is patient because he wishes that all reach repentance, you think about this with me, that means that at the very least, it must be possible for all to reach repentance. Now, this is not, for those maybe not here every week, this is not the normal sermon, okay? We're having to work here. But this is a passage that's often just quoted, not realizing its context. So, if God wishes, is patient, because he wishes all reach repentance, that means that at the very least, it must be possible for all to reach repentance. And yet we know in the case of the apostate false teachers, it is not possible. It is impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. That's part of Peter's meaning when he says that their last state now has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. At this point, it would have been better for them never to have even heard. Because they are apostate, they cannot be renewed again to repentance, the writer of Hebrews says. It's impossible for the apostate false teachers to reach repentance, and yet God delays his coming specifically so that all may reach repentance. Not all universally, including even the apostate false teachers, but all particularly. I always have to say it like that to make sure to spell it. Particularly. Including all of God's chosen people. Now, some people ask, but isn't Peter writing to believers who have already believed, already reached repentance? How can Peter say, and would you ask this question? How can Peter say that God delays his coming so that these believers will not perish, but have time to come to repentance? They already have. Well, two answers. Number one, in the first place, even if any and all was a reference to everyone in the world, even if that's what it was a reference to, it would still have to at least include the believers that Peter's writing to, already Christians. Has to include them. Because Peter clearly says the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do we understand that? Well, if the you to whom Peter writes, well, I'll skip that. The answer is in the text. This is not an invented answer. It's right there in the text. Peter is thinking now of you, his beloved brothers and sisters, generally as representatives of all God's elect. In other words, God is patient toward you, his elect people, not wishing that any of you, of his elect people, should perish, but that all of his elect in every generation should reach repentance, and even all of his elect in that generation who had not yet come to repentance. We know that Peter has in mind God's elect. How do we know he has in mind God's elect throughout all the generations? Can you see it in the text? Because he says that this is what explains why God delays his coming in judgment, even potentially for how long? Thousands of years. Peter's point here is not just his readers who were alive in his own day, but his readers as those representing all of God's elect throughout all of the coming generations. Think about this, brothers and sisters, and we'll come back to this at the end. God has now delayed his coming 2,000 years because of his patience toward you or toward us. His elect, whom he chose before the foundations of the world, not wishing that any of his elect in any generation should perish. but that all of us should come to repentance. Many of us here, I was saved at a young age, but should God have come earlier, I would have been in my sin. Many of us here were saved at an older age. God saved us later in life. How greatly are you? How grateful are you that God does not wish that any of his elect should perish, that he delayed his coming until you had been gathered in. There's a sense in which the longer God delays his judgment, the more there are who perish. If God delays his judgment because he's not wishing that anyone in the whole world should perish, but that everyone in the whole world should come to repentance, then the delay seems to be having the opposite effect. Because in every generation, there are more who perish than reach repentance, according to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. And according to what we see around us. On the other hand, if God delays his coming specifically because he's not wishing that any of his elect should perish, then we know that that delay is most certainly having the effect he intends it to have. As all of those who have been appointed to eternal life in the eternal decree of God eventually come in time to a saving repentance and faith in Christ. Finally, we know that Peter has in mind here not all in terms of the whole world, but all of God's elect, because of what he goes on to say in verses 11 to 12. We'll come to this later, but he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And how do we hasten the coming of the day of God? Through the work of the gospel in our lives and in the world. Peter says, when we pursue repentance and holy living, we're actually hastening the coming of the day of God. And we're going to talk more about that in the next, when we come to those verses. But here's the idea. The day of God will not come. It will continue to be delayed until how many have been gathered in? All, yes. Until all. Now we know not all will be saved in the whole world. But until all of God's elect have reached repentance. Therefore, the reason God delays his coming in judgment is because he is slow to anger. Do you know that though you were God's elect before the foundation of the world, you were born into this world as a child of his wrath? All praise to God that he delays his coming because he is slow to anger toward us. Only God knows when the last generation will be, when there will be no more of his elect to be gathered in, and therefore when there will be no more reason for patience, no more reason for delay. In light of all that, we need to rethink the word that most translations translate wishing, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I could just tell you, think about it, I could stand here and I could tell you it should be translated this and not that. And you ought to kick me right out of the church if I did that. Right? You say, no, I have to know why you say that. As the Bereans, right? So I want us to think briefly about this. I spent hours and hours and hours. I'll just give you the results. The basic idea of that Greek word, the word is boulamai. Basic meaning is that of a desire or a wish. But when we speak of God's desire, there can be two different meanings based on the context. On the one hand, God's desire may simply reflect what he delights in. I don't wish because it's, I don't delight in that. In terms of his moral or revealed will. Moral or revealed, what the will of God, he's revealed to us. There's a lot of things in God, I don't know what his will is. It's hidden from me. I don't even know the reasons for it. But there's a lot he's revealed and made known to me and to us. So we read in Isaiah 65, when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Or we could say, what I did not wish. You chose what I did not wish. Bulamai. Ezekiel 33, the one we read earlier. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in, or I do not wish for, the death of the wicked. God is not a masochistic being delighting in the death of the wicked. Far from it. But rather the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? On the other hand, God's desire may also be a reference to what he has planned and determined to do in terms of his eternal decree. We might refer to that as God's secret and hidden will. Does God take delight when the innocent suffer? Did God take delight in Jesus' suffering? Did God take delight when people crucified the Son of God? No, he did not take delight in it. It was against his moral and revealed will in every way, and yet God decreed that that should happen. The Bible is very clear. He decreed it should happen. So we read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush his servant, the Messiah, Jesus. Or we could say it was the wish of the Lord to crush him. How does God wish to do that? Well, not in the sense of delighting in it, in what was evil and wicked, but in the sense that it was his decree, in the counsel of his own will, to crush the servant. He has put him to grief. 1 Samuel 2, Eli said to his sons, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But his sons would not listen to the voice of their father. And why would they not listen? Well, at one level, because they're their own hardened, stubborn, sinful hearts for which they're morally responsible. But the Bible goes further back to God's decree. They would not listen because it was the will or the wish of the Lord to put them to death. 2 Chronicles 25, but as the prophet was speaking, the king said to the prophet, have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? So the prophet stopped, but he said, I know that God has wished to destroy you. Determined to destroy you. Because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. The prophet goes further back. Now let me if you're thinking about this, there's no logical contradiction here. Think about it like this. God doesn't purpose or decree two opposite things. That would be a contradiction in God. So in other words, God doesn't decree that Eli's sons will not listen to their father so that they might be destroyed. And also decree, and be careful, when you heard decree that Eli's sons don't listen to their father, so they be destroyed, you heard me saying, perhaps, that God was twisting their arms, puppets on strings, and arbitrarily treating them as machines. That's human reasoning. We must not do that. God does not decree that, and at the same time, decree that all of the wicked should repent and be saved. If God decreed all the wicked repent and then decreed that they should be hardened in their sins and destroyed, you have a contradiction in God. Neither does God morally delight in two opposite things. God doesn't delight in the repentance and salvation of the wicked and also delight at the same time in the stubbornness and death of the wicked. That would be a contradiction in God. So what do, brothers and sisters? Number one, we safeguard the mystery. We admit there's a mystery. And so we conclude that in terms of God's eternal and secret decree, God does will. He purposes and determines that many of the wicked be hardened in their sins and go to eternal destruction. And in so doing, God desires to do this because in some way he delights in the manifestation of his power and glory without being the God that you might think that any other would have to be as a result. We read in John chapter 12, "Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He, the Lord, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" You can try to find all sorts of ways around that text, but there's no way around it, and in the end, we shouldn't want a way around it. Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And it's a divine passive, meaning they were hardened by God, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. No matter how we try to rationalize, those are difficult words, difficult verses, because they remain a mystery to us. Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Well, we think there's injustice in our flesh. Paul says no. For God says to Moses, and then Paul doesn't try to set us at ease with a nice rationalistic answer. He says that God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The reason why it doesn't depend on human will is in part because of our slavery to sin. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." Is God's power worth that much? "That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So we see mercy in the midst of hardening. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In terms of God's eternal and secret decree, now here we come back to, there's no contradiction in God, so we guard the mystery. This is what we say. In terms of God's eternal and secret decree, not revealed to us until it actually happens and comes to pass, God wills that many of the wicked be hardened in their sins and go to eternal destruction. But, in terms not of God's secret decree, but of God's moral and revealed will, God truly, sincerely wills. And I'm not saying God has two wills. That's getting into things that are beyond our station. But he truly and sincerely wills only that the wicked should repent and inherit eternal life. And he earnestly invites and commands all of the wicked to repent and believe in the Savior. Once again, we're reminded, and maybe we say, I just don't have time for things that stretch my brain like this. And what I want us to see is that on both sides, they're so lovely. They're good. They're wonderful. We're not called to just say, well, that's what I believe, but to say, I love it. We're reminded that Christianity is a revealed religion. Religion used in the biblical sense. And that we're called, first of all, to submit our thinking in humility to God's revealed truth, but then also to embrace with joy the whole of God's truth and delight ourselves in it. Until we delight ourselves in God's sovereign election, we have not understood it. In the New Testament, apart from 2 Peter, every single time that verb boulomai is used with God as its subject, God is wishing, God is, it always refers not just to what God delights in, but to what God has determined and planned and will surely carry out because it's according to his eternal decree. I'll read you just three of them. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses, boulomai, chooses to reveal him. Luke 22, Father, if you are willing, but he was not willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. 1 Corinthians 12, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wishes, as he wills. The question then is this. Do you see the question? Here we come back to Peter. In light of these two meanings of that Greek word, boulomai, to wish in the sense of delighting in something or to determine in the sense of having planned something, which one does Peter have in mind in 2 Peter 3? In light of all of the above, which was a lot, you don't need to remember it, but I hope it's kind of built up cumulatively. What Peter has in mind here in chapter 3 is what the Lord has sovereignly willed, purposed, and determined. We could translate then like this, or paraphrase, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, he is slow to anger toward you, toward his elect in Peter's generation and in every generation so long as there are elect. Not willing. He is not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of his elect in Peter's generation and in every generation should reach, should arrive at repentance. Or more simply, in Peter's own words. And what I hope you'll see here is that why did we have to spend this entire message explaining the meaning of this verse? It's not because the verse is not clear. The verse is clear, simple, and straightforward, especially read in context. But as human beings, we so often take things out of context, and we also have that human fleshly thought in us that prevents us many times from seeing what's plain. We could say in Peter's own words, the Lord is not slow, brothers and sisters, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, his promise to us of Christ's coming. See, remember, there's another argument. His promise of Christ's coming, it's a promise here, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Brothers and sisters, we've done some work this morning, but the amazing lesson that we learn here is that God has delayed, think about this, God has delayed the coming of the day of the Lord. These 2,000 years for our sake. For our sake. So that we, allow me to say, so that I, and you say it yourself, so that I might be born and live and hear the gospel and come to repentance and be redeemed and adopted into God's family as his very own child. I stand here uncomprehending at the end of the day. Do you see in this the infinite, fathomless, personal love of God? Particular, personal love of God for you. It's in your handout, it's me, but I just want to say, for you. It was not some general love. It was a particular love for you, the one that He chose. In the end, all of God's elect will be saved. We've heard a lot about falling away in Peter. But in the end, all of God's elect will be saved. They will never fall away, but persevere in saving faith until the end. How can that be? I'll tell you the answer. It's because our Lord is not willing that any, not even a single one, should perish. Not a one will slip through the cracks. Not one. But that all, every single one, should come to repentance. All glory to God. Far from being a reason to scoff, as the false teachers do in their foolishness. Far from being a reason to scoff, therefore, the delay of the Lord's coming should cause us this morning to bow down in amazement and in awe at the fathomless love of God toward us and toward all of who? Of those rebellious sinners that He has chosen and elected in Christ before the foundation of the world. Rather than a reason to scoff, the delay of the Lord's coming should only be a reason for us, and we'll come to this later, but to live all the more earnestly each day in true repentance every day and in true faith, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Rather than a reason to scoff, every moment of delay. And if you like to think about it this way, wait a minute. Be silent and wait and listen to the second tick by. It's another second of delay. Why? It's a reminder to us that the day of the Lord is coming and will come as soon as the last of His elect sheep has been gathered into the fold. Well then, let us then work and pray and give for the sake of the elect that still remain to be gathered in. And let us praise God that we here have already been gathered in by His infinite grace. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this wonderful, beautiful passage. Lord, I pray that You would help us not to balk and not to resist and not to reject the revealed truth of Your Word, to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves, to bow before the mystery, and yet also to embrace the mystery as beautiful. Lord, I pray that we would lay hold of the doctrine of Your sovereign, unconditional election and bow in worship and praise and adoration before You who chose us in order that we might come in the end in time to reach repentance and faith. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Even as Jesus said, He has other sheep not of this fold, and I must gather them in And we thank you that even today, because we're still here, he's gathering his elect in, and he will continue to do so until every single one has been gathered in to the fold. And then the day of the Lord will come. May we live then for that day, looking for always and hastening the coming of that day. Lord, if there should be any here who have rejected the Savior, we thank you that that offer of the gospel comes sincerely, well-meant to all. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And we know that in the end, if we don't come, it will not because our arms have been twisted or we were puppets on strings, because we ourselves hardened our hearts. And so we pray, O God, that even now you would do a work of grace and mercy in people's hearts, that there's some here who are resisting and rebelling. And, O Lord, we pray that they would come to faith in Jesus and be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.